Today we're going to be resuming our study of this incredible book of Daniel. We're getting into a series now, well, actually all the way through, of the most, I think, the most amazing predictive prophecy in the Bible. If you're new to the study, or if you just want to review the context, you remember that all of the messages are available on YouTube. Daniel's visions traced the future history of Israel from Daniel's day all the way to Jesus Christ, from the standpoint of the empires which would dominate little Israel. You might recall that Daniel saw a four-part statue along with a series of beasts which together create a timeline starting in 600 BC, moving from Babylonia to the Medes and Persians to the Greeks to Rome and then beyond. In the days of Rome, when that last mighty empire transitioned into the system of nation states that we know today, Daniel saw someone like the Son of Man, a divine king, who would crash upon the earth like a rock from heaven, bringing with him the kingdom of God, the establishment of God's rule on the earth. And Daniel saw that rock grow and grow over time into a huge mountain that covered the earth, which defines this last period of human history, the growth of that rock, the last days when the Son of Man extends God's kingdom into every nation. Daniel's next vision, the one we're going to look at now, depicts the transition between the Mede-Persian Empire and the Greeks. That's going to be around 330 BC. Daniel, of course, would not live to see this, but he did see it in a vision. And the vision is going to eventually focus down on one man, the man who will be remembered as Israel's greatest enemy. His personal example created a new category of sin and evil that will plague God's people throughout the centuries. Please listen to Daniel chapter 8.
In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and I saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns. Both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. The other one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with a regular burnt offering because of the transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened, and I fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Grass withers and the flowers fall. The words of our Lord stand forever.
Thank you for reading that, Bill. The outline of the vision is actually rather clear-cut and simple because Gabriel explains it. The implications, the fuller implications, were not obvious, and Daniel did not understand it, though we can understand a whole lot more because we have New Testament interpretation. But what we do know, is pretty clear from the text, is that Daniel saw the reign of a ram with two horns that are specifically identified as the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, which succeeded Babylon. And then Daniel saw a swift goat with one great horn utterly destroy the ram, and that is identified as Greece, personified by its first king, who, of course, was Alexander the Great, perhaps the most successful warrior of all time, and certainly the speediest. Daniel then saw the great horn of the goat, Alexander, broken. He died in prime of life. And remember, this is not looking back. This is looking ahead. Daniel is given a vision of the future, hundreds of years before these things happen. And the horn, which would be Alexander the Great, is replaced by four horns. And indeed, his kingdom, the Hellenistic kingdom, was divided into four parts after Alexander. And then finally, one of the four horns One segment of the Hellenistic Empire developed a horn of its own that became exceedingly great. It was a king of bold face who would be known in history by the name of Antiochus IV. He was the ruler of the Seleucid branch of the Greek Empire that included Israel. And all these visions, of course, are involving Israel. He was constantly at war because he had an insatiable thirst to extend his power. And in the 2nd century BC, long after Daniel, he smashed Israel. He raided the temple. He slaughtered many. But that wasn't the worst of it. Antiochus desecrated the temple of the Lord more than anyone else in history. He sacrificed pigs on the altar. He erected a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies, something like this, only smaller. The spiritual trauma he brought to God's people is described in the Jewish book, 1 Maccabees. He defiled himself with blood and spoke with unbridled arrogance. On every side of the sanctuary, they shed innocent blood and they defiled the holy place. Because of them, the inhabitants of Jerusalem were forced to flee. Her temple was desolate as a desert. As her glory had once been, so was now her dishonor. The vision describes Antiochus himself setting himself against the host of heaven, against God himself. And history records that he took a name for himself, a nickname, Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means the manifestation of God on the earth. He demanded worship as a kind of a son of Zeus, son of God in human form. And the intolerable duration of these abominations would burn itself on the Hebrew consciousness. 2300 evenings and mornings, what came to be known as the abomination of desolation, he offered 2300 sacrifices, essentially to himself, one in the morning, one in the evening, every day. Therefore, 1150 horrible days. Now, he had stopped the sacrifices of the Lord several months before that. So the entire abomination of desolation lasted about 3.5 years in total, just as Daniel's prophecy said centuries before. In fact, it was Daniel's prophecy that would help God's people endure this terrible tribulation when it came hundreds of years later. It gave peace because they understood this horrible outbreak of sin was still under God's control. It had been predicted by God's prophet long ago. God knew what was coming. It was all part of his plan, even though it was horrible. It wasn't out of control. And it gave them hope that this disaster would be limited to a particular time frame that God himself had decreed. He had put limits around it, and they knew that from Daniel. Well, all that's just absolutely amazing in itself. But what we see in how the New Testament looks back on these things, we realize that Daniel was not just writing for the people of the 2nd century B.C. This vision creates the basis of three related symbols that help define the age in which we live. You know, visions are built with a vocabulary of symbols. And three symbols used in the New Testament find their origin here. They were actual Old Testament events predicted by Daniel, transpiring in real history. But Jesus and the apostles used them to describe the tribulation of the entire last days. The days of gospel expansion after Christ's work on the cross, right up to the day of his return. We're in that now, of course. You know, sometimes historical events create a vocabulary of images that is used later on for other things. For example, in World War II, the world saw a new kind of warfare, a lightning attack by the Germans called the Blitzkrieg. That actually happened in history. But from that event, a new word entered our vocabulary. And so blitz comes to mean any kind of overwhelming and quick attack, like when linebackers rush the quarterback. In Daniel 8, And Daniel 8 predicts three details of a literal future historical event under Antiochus, which become three pieces of prophetic vocabulary that will be used later for us. The first one is abomination of desolation. In the ESV, it's called the transgression that makes desolate. But it's obviously what Jesus was referring to centuries later in Matthew 24 when he spoke of the abomination of desolation Daniel mentioned. He mentions Daniel. And Jesus used the term to describe the tribulation under Antiochus, using that term to describe the coming of the greater and longer tribulation of the last days. It would begin when God's temple was destroyed again, this time by the Romans, this time permanently, and it would launch Christ's people out into the nations of the world, inaugurating a time of kingdom expansion, that rock that was going to be growing, along with a time of great tribulation, because this world doesn't belong to God and is not friendly to the gospel. So it's a huge time of tribulation. How long would this tribulation last in these last days? Well, you may know that not even Jesus knew that. It's going to take as long as it takes to reach all the nations. But Daniel gave us a way of referring to that period of tribulation symbolically. And that symbol was 3.5 years. Antiochus' abomination of desolation lasted a literal 3.5 years. So that number becomes a symbolic time frame for tribulation. Daniel himself will use it that way later in this book. You'll see it twice more in the book, and it'll have more of a symbolic value. The Apostle John is going to pick it up in the book of Revelation several times, and in each case in Revelation, it represents the entire undefined duration of the last days. We don't know how long it is, so we use a symbolic number. When the kingdom of God is expanding. The third symbol in Daniel 8 is actually that boastful horn, that man that Daniel could see. He didn't know his name, of course, and we know his name later as Antiochus. Epiphanes. Epiphanes is a claim of divinity. It's a claim to be the human embodiment of divine glory and divine will, a claim by a mere man to be a son of God. Now, of course, many, many leaders have claimed to be divine in the course of many cultures throughout history, but Antiochus did this in Israel. He did this among the people of God. Antiochus kicked the Lord out of his own temple, and he repurposed the worship of the temple toward essentially himself. Now, the Apostle John sees that sort of thing as a distinguishing feature of the last days. He says there's going to be many who are like Antiochus, who will attempt to take the place of Jesus, God's true Son, take his place in his own church. Kick the real Jesus out of the church, substitute one they create, essentially substituting themselves. And John made up a name for it. He's the only one who uses it. And the name he made up for it is Antichrist. Antichrist. Antichrist is the idea built on Daniel's vision of the boastful horn, the man called Epiphanes, the human manifestation of God who kicks God out of his own temple. I found that a great many Christians seem to think, very mistakenly, that Antichrist is one specific person who appears right before Christ returns. But that's not what the Bible teaches. We even had in our responsive reading, children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour, it's the last days. The Apostle John says that many Antichrists are a feature of the last days, the last hour, he calls it here. The fact that there were many Antichrists already in his day, in the first century, told John that the last days were upon them. And of course, what does it mean to be Antichrist? Well, he defined it as deceivers who mess with the gospel. People who are in the Christian church, they're probably Christian teachers, and they decide they don't like the way the apostles reported things from Jesus. They want to have a little different kind of religion, so they change some stuff. And you remember in the responsive reading, John said they went out from us. They should have stayed with us, but they didn't want to. They wanted to teach their own thing, so they went out. And he calls these people anti-Christ. Any such believer any such teacher or leader is a deceiver, is an antichrist. Note the NIV, if I take the NIV's translation, makes it very, very clear, antichrist is not one person, but many. Any such person is antichrist. In fact, John speaks of the spirit of the antichrist, who empowers and obsesses people to displace Christ and his own church. This is a reference, and there are several references here to spiritual warfare, but that's going to be the topic of Daniel 10, so I'll leave it for then. Antiochus modeled this kind of person. He was the poster boy for Antichrist. What is the worst thing that can happen to the church? What is the worst thing that can happen to the church? You know, lots of terrible things could happen to us. We can experience the same natural calamities that run wild in a fallen world. Fire and flood and disease and disability and an accident. Or we may find ourselves going through one of the unending series of wars that lost people wage against each other through every generation. We might as a church fall into the same poverty that overtakes our community. We might even be unfairly, even fiercely persecuted by people. People who are threatened by us. People who are offended by our faith or who just maybe find that we're in the way of where they want to go. Lots and lots of dreadful things can challenge us. But you know, the church will survive. And in fact, the church can even thrive in those situations as long as Christ is in our midst. As long as Christ is in our midst. The worst thing that can happen to the church is for us to be empty of God, empty of Christ, desolate of his presence because we have allowed him to be kicked out. Brothers and sisters, you see, we are the temple of God today, right? New Testament's very clear about that. I know we still have this old tradition where people talk about a building like this as the house of God. I don't do that. This is the house of the church. We built it. We are the house of God. We are believers. We are his temple today. Scripture says we're each a living stone in what God considers to be his temple on earth today. Because of Jesus Christ, we are called and we are blessed to live with God. That's what the temple was all about. Pardoned of all of our sin, counted as his friends, counted as his children. We live in the presence of the Holy One. In Jesus' face, by faith, we see the face of God in the Holy of Holies. No curtain separating us. And because of Christ, we are welcome without fear. His love casts out all fear. And we behold through Christ who God is. And living in his glory transforms us over time to reflect his very image, his purity, his justice, his compassion, his grace, his eternal and undiluted joy. In us, God's temple has become a mobile tabernacle again as we move around and we bring God's presence with us wherever we go in the world. But all that goes away if we kick Christ out of his temple, the church, our fellowship. My heart. All that goes away when the church gives its heart and soul, when the church gives its worship to anything or anyone other than the real biblical Jesus. When that happens, God's temple is desecrated. It is an abomination. It's an abomination which makes the church desolate, empty of the living God. Jesus used a different phrase in Revelation. He says, this lampstand, he'll just take it away. The light's going to go out. His spirit's going to be taken away from that congregation, that church. Nothing can happen to us in this fallen world. Nothing that anyone can do to us is as bad as the abomination of displacing Christ and his church and the spiritual desolation that follows. As Jesus put it, without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Throughout the last days, as the gospel leaps, you know, across cultures in a single bound, and it's just going over all the earth, reaching all kinds of people, every generation that happens, we're going to be facing our own antichrists. And these people don't look like monsters. They haven't got the horns. That's a vision, you know. They look like you and me. They're regular people who are inspired and enabled by Satan to displace Christ from his church. Now, it's certainly true that every generation of Christians must change and must adapt the church. So the gospel comes to bear on our changing culture, using that generation's language, dealing with that generation's challenges. But antichrists want to go further than that. They want to change what the church is by replacing its core. They don't do away with Jesus' name. Everybody likes Jesus' name. But they replace the biblical Jesus with another model. Not what the apostles taught, but some other definition, some other understanding, one that's suited to their own tastes, to their own beliefs. People who say, well, I'm just gonna decide what in the Bible I like, and that's what I'm gonna believe. That's a huge, huge spirit of our age. Go find some church that teaches what you want to hear. That's like, remember old Thomas Jefferson, how he cut up his Bible? All the parts he didn't like, he just cut out, literally, the pair of scissors. A new Jesus that is defined by the culture and its prejudices. A Jesus who teaches and accomplishes what they think religion ought to be. Paul spoke about all this in 2 Corinthians. He talked about the work of false teachers and antichrists to create another Jesus, a different Holy Spirit, a different gospel. Same words, different meaning. A Jesus, perhaps, who's just a religious teacher, whose views have to be adapted. You know, when John talked about the antichrist, what he was talking about was people who were saying that Jesus was not fully human. What people are changes over time. That's how some people look at it. Or a Jesus with a different view, perhaps, about our responsibilities to the poor. Or maybe a Jesus with a different view of sexuality. Or maybe a gospel that really is full of self-righteousness instead of humility. Or maybe a spirit that forgets grace or forgets repentance. The church must change its sensitivities and its style to match the changing culture, but the lordship of the biblical Christ must never, never, never change. And so with Daniel, we need a faith that's larger than anybody who would take Christ's place. I tell you that as a pastor, my greatest challenge, what I feel is my greatest charge, is to keep us all here focused on Jesus. That's the most important thing to me, and it's the greatest challenge to me because it's the greatest challenge to me as a believer. There are lots of ways that religious folk, and I read lots of religious stuff, and there's lots of ways that even civil leaders can look at the church, tell the church what it's supposed to be, and displace Jesus. So that instead of giving Christ my daily attention, abiding in him as a branch abides in the vine, focused on his character, focused on his mission, that's why I get up in the morning. Instead of that, I focus on something else. I focus on something seductive that compromises my purity. Or I focus on something fearful that shuts down my initiative. Or focus on something prideful that stokes a lust for success. Or focus on something complacent that melts away my aspirations to serve. The spirit of Antichrist that comes from the evil one, it doesn't care what takes Christ's place in my life or in our fellowship as long as something does. as long as the sacrifices of love and devotion and service that would have gone to Jesus go to something or something else in thy society or family or somewhere else. You know, the church can survive so much. We can even survive so many of our own mistakes. But displacing Christ is an abomination that will always leave a person, a congregation, a church desolate. So what we need to do, you know, whenever we need to do it, is to reconsecrate God's temple. Maybe even today for some of us. Let's reconsecrate it, ourselves personally, our fellowship to Jesus Christ. Sometimes at night, my day starts at night, when I'm praying, I will kind of reconsecrate the temple to the living God. And we try to do that, of course, every week when we gather here as a congregation. And if something or someone else has charmed or bullied his way in, demanding that we worship it with our energy and resources and time, then let's cleanse the temple so Jesus can take his throne back again. Christ calls me to gratitude. Christ calls me to joyful worship. Christ calls me to rich fellowship, and he calls me to meaningful service. Christ calls me to drink so deeply of his truth and of his grace that I overflow. It kind of splashes out wherever I go. Who dares come into my soul? Who dares come into the church and push Jesus aside? Who's doing that? What voice am I listening to that is filling me with anxiety? A child of God filled with anxiety or fear? Who is stealing my hope? Who is stealing my contentment? What seductions are compromising my holiness? Who is blinding me to people's needs that only require my compassion? Who is telling me that the message of the gospel is irrelevant? Who is teaching me to marginalize God's word and rely instead on society?